Revelation chapter 16, and I really I'm going to take some freedom again tonight, and I don't know how far we'll get into the 16th chapter because I want to do some other work to contextualize this for you. The 15th chapter sets the context for us. It's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it is the time when God pours out his judgment on the nations. As you read the book of Zechariah, Zechariah's emphasis is God's judgment on the nations. Certainly God's way of doing this is correct. Sometimes I wonder, take that in the right context. I wonder not in whether or not it's correct, but how it all works out in the wash, I guess. At this particular time, future here, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, God is going to pour out his wrath on the world leader, Antichrist, who's a man. Satan gives him all of his power, but he's a man who lives during that particular day in that particular time. The false prophet, who is a man, he'll pour out his wrath on them, and then he'll pour out his wrath on all of the followers of the Antichrist. These will be leaders of nations around the world. These will be people around the world. One of the first vials, or the first vial, affects everybody who has received the mark of the beast. So that's a huge number of people. And God is pouring out his wrath on them, and they're really going to suffer. Well, you know, my first thought is a historical thought. What about Stalin? What about Hitler? What about Mussolini? What about Saddam Hussein? Did they get away with their orneriness? Are you waiting all of this to get to this point? God's going to do this righteous and just, and everybody's going to get his just reward, and it's all going to be poured out. How all of that comes together, I guess we don't need to understand. We just need to trust the Lord in those matters. But the thing that's happening here, the nature of it is something I want you to see, is that the world is being judged. There comes a place when the iniquity is at such a level that God's judgment must be poured out. We have some illustrations of this in past history. Sodom and Gomorrah. When the sin of Sodom had come to such a level, God sent some angels to warn Lot and say, get out of town because I'm going to judge this town for its sin. And fire and brimstone came down and obliterated Sodom and Gomorrah. That's going to be the world situation. The iniquity of the world has come to such a place that there is no longer sufficient preserving influence in it. Remember the discussion that Abraham had with the angel? Would you destroy that whole city if there's 50 righteous people there? No. For 50, I'd hold back. I wouldn't do it. Well, what about 40? He was working him down here and got down to 10, and the Lord said, for 10, I would spare it. And there weren't 10. There was Lot and his wife and his two daughters, and I wonder about them, a little bit. Except for there's some New Testament references to Lot that would suggest that he was a righteous man. The world corporately has become such a wicked place that it's time to pour out his judgment upon it. And the 15th chapter discusses the setting of this and the angels coming forward and the angels being given these vials that they are about to pour out, and God is going to judge the nations. And in the 16th chapter, that happens. In the 17th and 18th chapter, that 3.5 years is expanded, and we find out some more things that are happening during that 3.5 year period. And these are remarkable revelations for us. And as we begin to understand these things, you will understand much better who God is and how He operates. It will help you deal with the issues of today and the things that are going on. Now, I don't know how long it's going to take us to get to that 17th chapter, because we're not going to get there tonight, but that's the judgment of the great harlot. And you will be amazed when you see what's happening there and what's going on. But to set some context for us, I'd like to take you back to where we were this morning in Isaiah chapter 2. There's some things here that just illustrate this so well and set the context so well. I'd like you to see it. The first three verses of Isaiah chapter 2 are what we looked at this morning. It's all about the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And these are concepts that you're going to increasingly understand. The more you're bumped with it, the more you'll understand these things. It's like taking a walk in the forest. The first time you go out there, you're not sure where you are, and you think, man, I'm going to get lost. I have to keep a compass with me, and I have to keep some bearing points here so I can get out. But if you go back again and again and again, you become very familiar with it. And you understand, you know where this place is and how this place relates to this spot and all of that. There's a place that years ago I really enjoyed hunting up north of Ashley Lake. And the first time I went in there, I was afraid. I thought, I'm going to get lost. And, I just kept looking over my shoulder and trying to remember what that mountain looked like and what that one looked like so I could be sure to get back to my pickup and things like that. And but after a few years, I knew that place. I say like the back of my hand, and certainly I did not know it that well, but I knew it so much better. The same is true with the prophetic scriptures. The more we study them, the better you will understand them. And that's one of these reasons I'm coming back here to this second chapter tonight. Bruce mentioned to me before the service, he said, do you know, he didn't say it this way anyway, we're talking about the distinction between the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. You know, it might take you a long time to come to that understanding that the second coming and the rapture of the church are not the same event. The rapture of the church takes place 7 years at least before the second coming of Christ. The rapture of the church is when Christ comes in the heavens, and He stays up there in the heavens, and He's a mystery. You know, the earth doesn't see Him or anything like that. All of a sudden, all the believers are lifted out, you know. The dead in Christ shall rise first. All those graves are opened. And, you know, I often wonder about that word when it says the graves are opened. I'm hoping that that's literal. I hope the doors fly open on mausoleums. I hope the graves are just, the dirt goes out of it, you know, and that cement, what do you call that part? The what? The grave liner? Okay, there's another word for that. The vault, bam, the top comes off of it, you know, and you walk through a graveyard, and boy, you don't want to do it at night anymore because you'll fall in one of those holes, you know. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then the alive, those who are alive which remain, shall be caught up together. And, of course, we always fantasize about a little pile of clothes there, shoes at the bottom, you know, and hat on the top. Well, I don't know if that's the way it's going to be, you know, but all of a sudden they're gone. That's the rapture of the church. The second coming of Christ is at the end of the tribulation. When Christ comes, we'll see this in Revelation chapter 19 with the armies of heaven. And old Antichrist and a whole bunch more who are gathered together at the Battle of Armageddon will see Him come. We'll be with Him. We are part of those armies of heaven. And what a day that will be. Oh my, what a wonderful day. That's the second coming of Christ. Well, to establish this kingdom that we read of here in the first three verses of Isaiah chapter 1. Now, I want you to look at verse 4 because this is the setup for all of that. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. That this is how he's going to do it. His returning is bringing this judgment and this rebuke upon the earth. This language is not very strong. When we get over to Revelation, we're going to see how strong this rebuke is as he pours out these seven vials of his wrath. Dark, dark days coming. And as a result, it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What a wonderful day that's going to be. Hey, you just see, this is where you bring all your military tanks, and we're going to disassemble them, and we're going to melt them down, and we are going to remake them into thrashing machines, seeders, and tractors. Will destroy all the equipment of war. Do you know, that would solve the economic problem right now. That would solve it. We can't do that today. It's not safe to do that today. We need our military equipment. I wonder who's going to be in charge of bringing all the aircraft carriers in, you know, to be recycled. And then you've got our whole military aviation machine, you know. All of that stuff has to be recycled, you know. All that aluminum and all those jet engines and all that kind of stuff. I wonder who the engineers will be in charge of that, you know, and how they say, all right, now, we want to save this jet engine because we can use that for transportation, you know, and we'll use some of these jet engines for power generation and stuff. Who knows? It's going to be a wonderful day. It's an exciting day when all of this happens. And it says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Well, there goes West Point. There goes the Air Force Academy. There goes Great Lakes Naval Station. All those things are gone. We don't need those anymore because God has returned and he has established peace on the earth. So it gives you a little context for what's happening there in the 16th chapter of Revelation as God pours out his wrath upon this world in the anticipation of the establishment of his kingdom. But I want to go on because this text deals with it. Verse 5, oh, house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's a pleading thing that Isaiah says to his people. He's saying, in light of all that God is going to do for us, let us walk with him faithfully today. He's saying, that's what our mission is. You know, the world was a big place back then even. You know, you had the Assyrian Empire, you had the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldean Empire, you had the Medes, you had the Persians, you had the Greek Empire starting, you had Rome that was building, you had all of what's going on in Egypt, you know, in northern Africa. There's a lot of stuff going on, and like a little pea right in the middle of that was God's people in Israel, and their mission was to expose the glory of God and who God was. And Isaiah is saying, folks, let's do it. Let's walk in the light of the Lord. But notice, they're not doing that in verse 6. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. This is God's analysis of the failure of the Jewish nation. This is how they failed. They failed because they replenished themselves from the east. Let me share with you how they did that in this replenishing themselves from the east. When a threat came in from Syria, and Syria was threatening through Sennacherib at that time, the kingdom, they went down to Egypt and hired Egypt to save them from the king of Syria. They replenished themselves, they encouraged themselves, they secured themselves by their own efforts and by their conniving and with their wealth by buying another kingdom to have them. They hired the Egyptians against the Syrians, they hired the Syrians against the Egyptians. They were replenishing themselves this way. Not only that, they became soothsayers like the Philistines. A soothsayer is like an astrologer or that kind of thing. They had just begun to adopt the cultures of the wicked nations around them. And they pleased themselves in the children of strangers. They satisfy themselves and secure themselves with these other people around here. And that's their security and their encouragement. Now, you'll notice that they're also very wealthy. Verse 7. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. At this particular time, the nation was incredibly wealthy. And they used that wealth, you know, to hire the Egyptians or hire the Syrians or others, you know, to protect them. We'll come back and say something about that. And their land was full of horses. They were told not to enlarge their military equipment and expand that. But this reference to horses here, they're talking about horses and chariots, is the enlargement of their military machine. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Verse 8, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. My, what's this beginning to look like? You know, do I need to expand your imagination on that to help you understand that that's exactly the way we live today? Worship the work of their own hands. And then verse 9 is an interesting thing. It says, the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. From the least of men to the greatest of men, this has affected the entire culture. Now, if you skip over with me to verse 22, here's what God says to them about that. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Hezekiah battled that with the people in the incursion of Sennacherib. And bless Hezekiah's heart, he maintained a position and said, we're going to trust in God and God will deliver us. And God did deliver. Now, the point I want to make is that the condition in Israel is so parallel to the condition in Christianity today. In Christianity, we have begun to trust in our own efforts, and we do things with our own strength. One of our prominent mission agencies replenishes itself from the east. When they have seminars for their missionaries to train them, they go out and get corporate leaders and men like that to come in and train their missionaries. These men are not converted, know nothing about Christ, but they're good businessmen, and they bring these good businessmen in to train our missionaries. And they don't see anything wrong with it. And by and large, we might scratch our head and say, well, what's wrong with that? Our missionaries ought to be good business people. No, we should be godly people. We studied this morning in Sunday school that if the virtues of Christ be in you and abound, they make you that you'll never be barren or unfruitful in the work of the Lord. So when our missionaries come back to the States, what we ought to encourage them to do is be godly people and teach them the Bible. And incidentally, that same mission agency today, one of the largest mission agencies in America, is flat broke and hugely in debt. All of their sophistication hasn't preserved them. They're in incredible dire states. Last week, another major mission agency in Indiana filed bankruptcy. They gave their missionaries 1 week to find a new agency. Judgment begins at the house of God. And what do they say? They say, we're rich and increased with goods. Doesn't that sound like the church at Laodicea? My point is this, folks, and I am bringing this up to help you understand the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. Remember we talked this morning, here's the first advent of Christ, here's the second advent of Christ. Between the first advent and the second advent is all the information about Christianity, the time of grace, and the gospel ministry, all right? And that centers around what we commonly refer to with one big encompassing word, the church. Before the first advent, here was the group that was chosen and designed to expose the glory of God and be the missionary arm of God, and that was Israel. And the Apostle Paul tells us, all things that happened aforetime are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of times has come. We ought to learn from that. So the same way Israel fails, the church fails. The same dynamics. And the same punishment that Israel experiences, the church will experience. The church, by and large, when it comes to this period of time before Christ's return, is an apostate harlot. And that's what she's called in Revelation chapter 17. It's come to that. Now, we go on here in starting in the 10th verse, and it talks about God's judgment on not Israel, but on the world, on the nations. So join me in verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide. Hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Think with me about this. People are going to be hiding from God. Now, today, if you want to hide from God, it's not very difficult because nobody has, and I say nobody, I'm not talking about us, believers, okay? I'm talking about unbelievers. They don't have an awareness of his presence. You know, we talk about the omnipresence of God. Where can we go to hide from him? Well, forget it. You can't hide from him. The world thinks they can very well hide from him. You know, all you got to do is turn down the lights, turn up the jukebox, and you got your own little world, okay? You hide from him. Well, in the book of Revelation, we're going to find that at about this period of time, a little before that 3.5 years, that the heavens are going to roll back like a scroll. I wondered about that for a long time, but here's what I think happens. We get to see into heaven. Everybody. The whole world. Now, we've been raptured out by that time, okay? So we've got this unique group of people who have had the gospel preached to them, who have rejected it, who have watched the rapture of the church, and now here they are in this world. The Antichrist has come to power, and it's a world like they never thought they would be in. And all of a sudden, the heavens get rolled back like a scroll, and they're seeing things that are a reality that they never saw before. How many of you remember your first trip to Glacier National Park? Oh, you know, I remember because I was about 19 or 20 years old, and I came out here for Charlotte's sister's wedding. And Charlotte took me up to the park. And she'd always been talking about, oh, the park, the park, the park, you know. And that's out in the Midwest. And I'm thinking, well, we had a park in Ladysmith. You know, I had a jungle gyms and some slides and things like that. I had no idea what a national park was like. I didn't know what to expect. And we're going up this Going to the Sun Road, and all of a sudden, I'm seeing a beauty and a majesty and a grandeur that I had never seen. And that I don't think you could have, I'd seen pictures of it, but I always thought they were just pictures. Well, this is a 20-year-old young man. Naive, yes, but untraveled, unexperienced. Imagine what it's going to be when the heavens roll back and the residence of God is visible. Whoa. They'll go to bed at night and they'll say, what's that light? Oh, yeah, that's right. It's heaven. And they're going to try to hide, okay? And this is what they're told. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty. Now, here's what God is doing. Verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord shall be exalted in that day. That word day there is not a 24-hour period. It's talking about the period of God's judgment. And what's going to happen is the lofty, proud looks and activity of men is going to be extinguished. Extinguished. What a different world that will be when that haughtiness is gone. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon, this reference here, verse 13, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, I think it's talking about all the neighboring nations. You know, it's talking about the Greek nation, the Roman or Italian nation, the German nation, the Russian nation, all of these nations with all their war equipment and all of their strength and all of that, they are going to be humbled. They're going to be extinguished. There's nothing they can do. Verse 14. And upon all the high mountains, mountains here referring to governments, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish. Here's an interesting thing. I really think that this is a reference to commerce. Tarshish was the commercial city of the day. And commerce is going to be extinguished. You're going to find when we go through the 16th chapter of Revelation that the sea is going to be turned to blood. And everything that is in the sea is going to die. You imagine trying to navigate a super tanker through the blood of a dead man. I think it's going to ruin the ship. There are going to be ships stranded all over the world. The economy is going to be dead stopped. There's a word here that's kind of interesting, and I spent some time studying it. And it says, upon all the pleasant pictures. The word pictures here is a Hebrew word that only occurs here in all of the Old Testament scriptures. It's the only place the word appears. And it is a word that they're not at all certain the definition of it. And another definition of it could be crafts, like a ship, a craft. And I wonder if maybe that's not what it's referring to here, all the ships of Tarshish and upon all pleasant crafts, everything. Verse 17, "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish." Now look what they do in verse 19. "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." This is Revelation 16. Now, you probably remember Don reading this morning, the 20th verse. "In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats." You know what's going on here? This guy is in his Humvee. And he is driving for the west slopes of these mountains as fast as he can get there. He's already abandoned his boat, his camper, his house, his garage, all of that stuff. He's got his Humvee and he's heading for those mountains as fast as he can get there. He drives as high as he can. He gets out of that Humvee and he starts running up there looking for a hole to hide in from the wrath of God. That's what the last days are going to look like. Terrible days. "To go into the clefts of the rocks and to the tops of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." Now notice his counsel to us. "Cease ye from man." Why would we trust in men? Why would we trust in the things that we can make? Why would we trust in the things that we can do? Folks, we need to trust in our God. And I think that comes through to us as a church tonight. Folks, we need to trust in our God. We need to do things His way. We need to become preeminently people of the book. "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? He is nothing." Now come back with me to Revelation chapter 16. And I'm just going to say one thing and then I've got to quit because our time is gone. I hope you don't accuse me of baiting and switching tonight. Verse 1 of chapter 16, Revelation. "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth." The time of Isaiah 2 has come. When we get to Revelation 16, the time of Isaiah 2 has come. It's going to be a short period of time in contrast to how long this world's been around here. Only 3.5 years. But it's going to take 3.5 years for the Lord to close out the history of a man-dominated world and to open the gate to a kingdom where His Son, Jesus Christ, reigns. It is going to be a horribly blessed day. Dark, dark, dark. But it is going to be the approaching of the kingdom. And glorious good news for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, folks, if I may for a moment quote Don Trankel, it's got to be soon. It's got to be soon. And we may live to experience the rapture of the church. Let me say to you, the same way that the Lord delivered Noah from the judgment of the flood. The same way that Lord delivered Lot from the judgment of Gomorrah, so he will deliver his church from these dark and terrible days before his wrath is poured out. We know that those are the ways of our God. We know that he will not pour out his wrath upon us. We know that he will secure us through these days in approach to that time. But when the day comes, he says, my people come home, and then we do this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are amazed at the degree of your wrath that is going to be poured out on this earth. But we acknowledge, Father, as the angels acknowledge in the book of Revelation chapter 16, that they deserve it. In their rebellion, in their refusal to bow to you, they deserve what they get. Father, we thank you that you have alerted us to who you are through the gospel, brought us to a place of repentance, and wonderfully saved us by your grace. May we serve you faithfully in these days, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.